You have your Bibles with you. We will be studying tonight, as was announced, from the Gospel of John, chapter 2, beginning in verse 13. Appreciate the fact that you are interested in these matters that the Apostle John wrote about almost 2,000 years ago. That you like to study them, that you appreciate the lessons that come from the Gospel, and that you make notes concerning the things that you learn, that you may reinforce that in the future, and if you have the opportunity to teach others, that's a great thing too. We're entering the section now entitled Jesus Cleanses the Temple in some Bibles, giving the topical information which begins in verse 13. If you'll notice verse 13, the Passover of the Jews was at hand and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. The Jewish Passover was one of the greatest celebrations among the Jewish people. It was a very important celebration. It was symbolic in a lot of ways, important ways. The Jews observed this feast once per year. It was to call to remembrance the days of slavery under Egyptian rule and the heavy burdens that the people of God had to bear. As you might recall from your study of the Old Testament, the death angel came through to visit death upon the firstborn. And God provided the means whereby among His people, the firstborn could be relieved of that punishment. They were to sacrifice a lamb, which they were to eat. And they were to take the blood of the lamb and put it on the doorposts of the house and on the lintel so that when the death angel came, he would see that and he would pass over the dwelling place. This was kept on the evening before Moses led Israel out of Egypt and into freedom and ultimately into covenant relationship with God at Sinai. It was one of the three annual feasts among the Jews. It was kept throughout the generation of Israel. Not only was it a commemorative feast, but it was symbolic. It was typical, we might say. The great salvation from the Egyptian bondage looked forward to a time when all of God's people would enjoy a great spiritual salvation. The Passover lamb was given with the intention of instilling this picture in the minds of God's people as they anticipated looking forward to the time that God's Messiah would come into the world and be just as John the Baptist preached it and just as John the Apostle wrote it, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. All male citizens above the age of 12 in the kingdom of Israel were to keep the Passover. It was to be observed in the place which God chose to put His name, and that was in Jerusalem, from Deuteronomy 12 and 2 Chronicles 6. It was the custom of the Jews to travel to Jerusalem to participate in this great feast so that they might present themselves before the Lord. Jerusalem was very crowded during this celebration. If you use your imagination and go back to the time when this feast was observed annually in Jerusalem and just think about what it must have been like to be in Jerusalem during Passover. Imagine, if you will, not only the thousands and thousands of people who would be flooding into this city, but also the thousands and thousands and thousands of animals that were slain to offer sacrifice to the Lord. That's something to shock our imagination. The Jewish feast had a very important place in the life of the Jewish nation. They furnished the opportunity for people to come together and worship God according to His will. Much like you and I worship God according to His will when we assemble together on the first day of the week to remember the death of the Lamb who died to take away the sin of the world. It's also a time of great socializing and great festivities among people of a like precious faith. Very much what we find in local churches scattered throughout the world. When we come together to worship, we also do have a social interaction one with another. We check on each other, confirm our love for each other, ask each other if there's anything needed that we might be of assistance, always looking for opportunities to do good, those sort of things. When Jesus went to the Passover and went to the temple area, what did he see? Verse 14 indicates to us, in the temple he found those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. You might well know and well understand that the temple area was not some small place. It was rather large. It could accommodate a lot of people. It was patterned after the tabernacle, which was given by divine instruction, given by God, to God's mouthpiece, God's representative, Moses, who wrote those things down and also carried out God's verbal instruction to the letter. We need to get a picture of the custom of the Jews at the Passover feast before we can really appreciate the condition that Jesus found when he attended Passover on this particular day. It should be understood that the temple had its court of the Gentiles, which surrounded other courts as they drew closer and closer into the actual temple building where the high priest went once a year to make atonement for the sins of the people. Patterned after the tabernacle, not the same as the tabernacle, but patterned after it. If you were a Gentile, you were allowed to go into the Gentile court, the outer court of the temple. You could proceed no further. Gentiles were not allowed inside. This outer court would have been covered as Jesus approached the temple area, would have been covered pretty much with pens containing animals, sheep, goats, cattle. Sellers would be shouting about the finest quality of their animals to provide to sell to people for their sacrifices. This is how it was. This great yearly celebration in Jerusalem, and the crowds added to the ruckus and commotion till the services in the neighboring courts, as you gradually proceeded to the inner sanctuary of the temple area, all of the other courts would be affected by all of this noise going on with these animals and people shouting and conducting business in the court of the Gentiles. So those areas were continually disturbed. Rent money for sheep and cattle pens and profits that were from business that was conducted, found its way, according to historical records, found its way into the pockets of the priests. Hundreds of traders recommended their wares aloud. There were shops for iron, for wine, oil, salt, all those things that were needed for sacrifices, with the invitation for customers to please purchase from them. On both sides of these temple gates, stalls had for generations permitted the exchange of money. You couldn't walk into the temple area and if you were a Jew and pay your dues that you owed the temple from long ago with Roman coins. You had to change your Roman coins into temple coins that would be accepted for that purpose, and that's the reason for the money changers being there. All of this was permitted in the temple court area of the Gentiles as a convenience to pilgrims who made their way to Jerusalem and would have had maybe some difficulty bringing animals all that way, but to make it convenient for them to buy their sacrifices at the temple and take care of that business there. So all the cattle and all the merchandise and all the traffic, together with the crowds and the confusion and the cheating frauds that were taking advantage of people in the coin exchange, were really a wicked and intolerable nuisance and really a desecration of a holy place of worship. This is the condition that Jesus found when he went to worship his Father at his Father's house. That traffic in religious affairs was really an abomination in the sight of God then. Do you think it would be today? It seems that the Jews had grown into this corruption until it seemed right in their sight. These animals were being sold for sacrifices. Sacrifices were, of course, necessary. Of course, money was necessary to buy those sacrifices. And, of course, money was necessary to offer to pay the temple tax from every Jew since Exodus 30 and verse 13. Doves were sacrifices for the poor, we're told in Leviticus 12 and Luke 2 and verse 24, and there were and other offerings. While these were necessary for worship, it was really wrong to bring those animals into the court, not to sacrifice them, but to sell them to people. Buying and selling. While it was necessary to change money into the temple coin, it was wrong for them to defraud people and charge higher interest than they should have charged by money sharks and greedy speculators that seem to arise every place where business is being done, even in our own day. The purpose of the temple was to worship Jehovah. And that's what Jesus had in his mind when he went to the temple. So notice how he reacted to what he saw in this great scene of confusion in the court of the Gentiles before he ever made it into the inner precincts of the temple. In verse 15, making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. That was a exclamation point if there ever was one. Wasn't it? The whip made of cords is only mentioned by John in his first cleansing of the temple. The second cleansing of the temple is described by the other gospel writers, Matthew 21, Mark 11, Luke 19. And his primary charge against them during the second cleansing was, "You've made this house of prayer into a den of thieves," a scathing rebuke. But such a blatant use of the Lord's house for personal gain really justified punishment to an extreme. And Jesus reacted in that way. He spilled the money changers' money out all over the floor, overturning the tables, stampeding the various beasts, chasing the dove sellers out with their cages. Imagine such a moment of righteous indignation, a moment of fury, right in the midst of all of this confusion. If you were a bystander, you might be wondering, who is this man? Why is he causing this disruption? He told those in verse 16 who sold the pigeons, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade." If there's anything at all we can get from that, we can get that Jesus identifies himself with his Father, the God of heaven. I think that's worth something to us to pull from this part of God's Word, don't you? His Father's house is being misused, and it's being misused with the apparent approval of the religious leaders of Jesus' day. The way Jesus reacted to the Jewish merchandising in the temple troubles some people. The people who have difficulty wrapping their arms around the concept of God exercising a wrathful judgment against people that are continuing in sin against him. There are people who cannot conceive of a loving Jesus being angry. He's angry on this occasion. They need to read this passage and think about it and reflect upon what it really means. Spineless love is hardly love at all. You know that if you're a parent and raise children. To fail to see the complete character of divinity is to be putting on blinders so that we don't see the full picture. And if we put on those blinders, it won't be very long until we're believing error. And if we're believing error, it won't be very long until we're teaching error to someone else. And the Lord may very well charge us with heresy. Jesus' zealous reaction to the temple merchants closely mirrors God's anger on Sinai when the people of God forsook Moses as a leader, played the harlot, and worshipped around the golden calf. Was anyone upset at that? Moses certainly was. God certainly was. It's also not very different from Paul's view of the wrath of God against ungodliness that he describes in Romans chapter 1. This is how Jesus reacted when he saw the conditions of the temple. All right? Jesus is with his disciples going to observe Passover, and all of a sudden, they're seeing him behave this way and listening to what he's saying to these people who are conducting business in a worship place. What was their reaction? Look at verse 17. His disciples remembered that it was written, "Zeal for your house will consume me." Mull that over just a little bit. Zeal for the things of Almighty God will eat me up, and I'll react. The disciples are said to have viewed the action as righteous indignation and indeed a fulfillment of Scripture. The priests evidently failed to make that connection. But the Scripture's plain, and they all had it, and they all knew where it was. Psalm 69 and verse 9. "For zeal for your house has consumed me," David wrote a long time ago, "and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me." Notice carefully that in David's psalm, his love for God's house and his earnest seeking of the prosperity and honor are so great that they have drawn upon him bad things, persecution from the enemies of God. Jesus had dramatically evidenced a jealousy for the purity of God's temple. Zealously he had done that. He had a consuming inward passion for his Father in heaven. Did Jesus know that these actions would make him unpopular with a lot of people? You think? The courage and zeal of Jesus we're told about in passages like this for a reason. And I think the reason is because it provides an example for us today about where our faith is going if it continues to mature. We're going to be quite jealous of our God in heaven. We're going to stand up for Him if nobody else does. We're going to say what's right when what's right needs to be said, even if everybody else is quiet. The Word of God is going to be like it was in the bones of the prophet, burning to get out. And we're going to speak it to other people. That's the kind of zeal that we're going to have as followers of Jesus. Doesn't that set an example? Doesn't the Lord set an example for us today about zeal for God? And furthermore, if we get to thinking that, okay, what happened in the temple area? That was a Passover. We don't observe the Passover. That was a long time ago. There's really nothing much that we can take from this. Oh, yes, there is. The great zeal that Jesus had for the things of his Father is an example for us. Keeping the worship pure from the innovations of men. is vitally important for us as God's people. We should never be afraid to speak for the Lord or to do what we know His will requires of us. Some are very much lacking in both zeal and courage today, afraid to speak, afraid to act, lest somebody be offended. And not that we should speak to people and act to people purposely to offend them. That usually doesn't go over very well, does it? We don't do things and say things solely to offend people. We strive to avoid giving offense to people, but we should never be afraid to contend earnestly for the faith, to preach and teach sound doctrine, to zealously guard the purity of God's people and their service and their worship to God. Well, how did the Jews react to this, by the way? Verse 18 tells us that the Jews said to him, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" Do you think that might be kind of a strange question? They're seeing what he's doing, and they're asking, "What sign do you show us for doing these things?" What are they really asking for? You thought much about that? The Jews, probably those who are charged on this occasion with keeping order in the temple area, are demanding a sign. What do you know about signs from our study thus far? Jesus had startled the Jews by his very bold act of driving out impurity from God's house. He was not one of the rulers of the Jews. He wasn't even a priest. He was of the tribe of Judah. He was just some young whippersnapper from some place we don't care much about up north, Nazareth. What good thing can come out of Nazareth? That's a despised place. Lowlifes live there. Now they ask for a sign indicating his authority to do what he's doing. A miracle that shows God has put his stamp of approval on his actions on this day. Their challenge was to Jesus to give proof of either Jesus' right to make a particular statement or do a particular thing. The demand for such a sign was, in effect, the demand that Jesus justify what he said and did in their eyes. That's what they're looking for. Jesus readily argued with the Jews on many occasions. But one thing he refused to do, and that was to be a spectacular magician and dazzle everybody by magic tricks. Jesus wouldn't have any part of any situation like that. But what Jesus did in the temple area, if you think about it, and do you know more Old Testament scripture than the Jews knew? What Jesus did in the temple area would make one conclude that he is acting like a Messiah might act, if you think about it. Especially if you note Malachi chapter 3, verses 1 through 3. The Lord performed many signs. And that was admitted by the religious leaders in John chapter 11 and verse 47. But they accepted the legitimacy of none of them. Why? Would it be because they had preconceived ideas about the signs that the Messiah would do? And if he doesn't fit these ideas that I have, he can't be the Messiah. Do you think that may have played some part in their rejection of his signs? Maybe they were looking for some great, spectacular, messianic sign to indicate that he was the Messiah. The thing that they could uniquely and specifically say, and all of them could agree in their own feeble ways and misguided ways and understandings. All of them could agree, well, yeah, he must be the Messiah because look at this fantastic big sign that he performed for us. letting us know and assuring us of His identity. Is that what they were looking for? But if you think about it, didn't Jesus give them the biggest, most error-free conclusion sign that could possibly be given about His identity? The greatest sign of all? But it was really hidden from their view unless they appropriately considered the empty tomb and appropriately listened to believers give an eyewitness account that Jesus, after He had been killed, is yet alive. These unbelievers would not have been persuaded though one rose from the dead. Jesus told us in one of His parables in Luke 16 and verse 31. Look how Jesus answers them in verse 19. Remember, they're asking for a sign. And notice what He says. Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. Instead of giving the demanding Jews magical proof, Jesus offers them a prediction concerning destruction and rising. If they had ears to recognize it, they would have understood that His prediction would serve well as a sign to exactly who He was and who authorized Him to do what He did. But Jesus' response was completely misunderstood by the Jews. Unbelievers misunderstood Jesus because they perceived things only in physical terms, only in literal terms, only in this surface level meaning of His statements. And were unaware that these statements actually revealed something about Jesus and the transformation of life that He offered men through the gospel because they couldn't see very far. They were short-sighted when it came to spiritual sight. These leaders think they're hearing Jesus speak of the demolition of their ancestral shrine, the great temple area. Undoubtedly, this kind of talk made them very nervous. Very nervous to talk about our temple being destroyed. And if you think about the history of these people, you can understand why they're pretty nervous. They've been through this before, about the temple being destroyed. Many of them, in previous days, say, oh, that'll never happen. This is God's house. But what happened when they were carried off into exile and the temple was plundered and all of God's implements for service and worship unto Him were carried off to a heathen land and used for heathen idolatrous celebrations? They learned something from that. So to talk about the temple being destroyed, you can see how some people might become pretty nervous over that particular subject. It had been taken away from them during the Babylonian captivity period of their history. And the safety of the temple was lost, and the purity of the temple was lost, and the independence of these people was lost, and many Jews lost their lives as a result. And they didn't forget this conversation either. This wasn't a one-time deal and it was brought up never again. Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. It wasn't forgotten about. Recall that false evidence was brought at His trial that Jesus had said, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands. That's what Mark says in his gospel in Mark 14 and verse 58 surrounding the trial of Jesus. No, they didn't forget what He said about destroying the temple and raising it in 3 days. Interestingly, Jesus would eventually prophesy the very thing that they feared the most, losing the temple. And Jesus prophesied that's exactly what's going to happen, and the reason it's going to happen is because God's representative came and you rejected Him. And God's going to reject you. He prophesied the very thing that they feared the most, Matthew chapter 24. And their own behavior toward Him and striving to preserve the temple would be an insult to God that would lead to the temple's destruction. and the elimination of the Jews from being God's people. Notice what the Jews then said in verse 20. It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it in 3 days? You see what they're talking about? They're talking about the physical building of the temple with those massive stones and the great amount of work put forth to move one stone from one place to another and assemble it together into the temple area. And all of the carpentry and the construction and the measuring and the difficult work that went on to make that glorious place. So the Jewish response provides really for us one of the most significant historical checkpoints in the gospel. Since that structure was begun in about 20 B.C. or 19 B.C., in the 18th year of Herod, and was still in construction at this time, and they're saying 46 years this has been in construction, then this confrontation can be dated. A.D. 27, A.D. 28. The temple was not finally completed until A.D. 63, finally completed in all of its aspects and all of its work, only about 7 years before it's totally destroyed by a heathen nation, by the Roman army led by Titus and his 10th Roman legion, came in and not one stone was left standing upon another. And the ground was saturated with blood. A horrible scene. And John tells us, remember John is writing many, many years after this discussion, he tells us in verse 21, but he was speaking about the temple of his body. He wasn't talking about the stones in Jerusalem. Jesus had reference to his body. He meant that if he were crucified and buried, that he would rise again on the third day. That's what he meant. Matthew 12, 39 and 40. His resurrection is, would you call it a sign? The people of God are saying, give us a sign that you're doing the right thing, that you're on God's side by what you're doing in the temple here. And in effect, Jesus is saying, I'll give you the greatest sign that has ever been given for anybody, for anything, indicating exactly whose authority I have. I'm going to rise from the dead when you crucify me and kill me. That's a pretty powerful sign. You know that supreme proof? You know, as a Christian, the world needs to know. That is supreme proof that Jesus is exactly who he claimed to be, the Son of God. How do you know? God raised him from the dead. Muhammad wasn't raised from the dead. No other human prophet was raised from the dead unless he had something to do with God and God's Son. The resurrection is a supreme proof. Romans 1 in verse 4 says that Jesus was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord. That's what Paul wrote. That's how significant the resurrection is to you and I. That establishes that we have legitimacy in what we believe, and we know it's true. The Jews thought he had reference to the material temple. But notice verse 22. When therefore he was raised from the dead, remember John's writing after all of this is over, long time after this is over. When therefore he was raised from the dead, as John's looking back on it, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. They remembered they quoted scripture. This verse is one of the symbolic milestones in the Gospel of John that really reminds us again how to view John's gospel. John has a purpose for every reader of his gospel, no matter what time frame they might live in, no matter what kind of people they are. And that purpose is to bring people to believe the truth about reality. You thought I was going to say to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, didn't you? The truth about reality. And what is that reality? Now, the reality is Jesus is God's Messiah. He's the Son of God. And there's no doubting that. That's true. That's what John is taking us to. And that belief inside of people will transform you to the extent that you need to be transformed, and God's going to bless you with eternal life as a result. That's John's whole purpose in every word he writes. When John wrote this, think about it. Jesus was no longer dead. He had been crucified, yes, but he'd been raised victorious over the tomb. The recollection or remembrance of the disciples is thus from the victory side of the tomb. They knew he was alive. And they were telling it to people. It was also their firm conviction that he was a fulfillment of Scripture. Therefore, the way the believer looks at the Old Testament is forever determined by the fact that Jesus Christ lived. There are a few verses that might seem out of place. They're not really. In verse 23, now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. Here the point is being made that reminds us of the purpose of John's gospel once again, and he provides a summary following the temple cleansing as to why the term signs has been used in this case. At this time, many were impressed with his signs. Many were impressed to the point where they said, oh, yeah, I believe he could be the Christ. So many came to the point of decision because of his signs. But we should probably not regard their faith as being profound and mature. They believed because they saw the signs. But their shallow faith is better than no faith at all. It's really more of a beginning point. And since it's shallow, it is imperfect. And since it is imperfect, it is liable to be overthrown. One person might be convinced, yes, that's the Messiah. How do you know? I saw him work a sign. And that person might very well be a part of a crowd a year or two later hollering, crucify him! You think? In verse 24 and 25, Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. When many came to believe on Jesus because of the signs he did not commit himself to them. He was not dependent upon man's approval. The Master went his way, unswayed by the passing enthusiasms of men. He knew men thoroughly. And because of what they knew of Jesus from his signs, many people came to put their trust in him. But because he knew what was inside of man, he didn't commit his trust in man. Those who had been attracted by the miracles would have been ready to try to make him an earthly king. You might remember from your studies of the gospel, chapter 6 and verse 15, which we'll talk about later, but he didn't entrust himself to them. They would have forcibly made him king over the nation by that time. He looked for genuine conversion, not enthusiasm for something spectacular. In the course of his ministry, the faith that was generated in people, we saw the signs, we trust, we believe, if you think about it. Think about this faith that's generated in people. And you and I sometimes think, oh, if we had just lived in the day of Jesus and we could see his miracles, we might be so much spiritually stronger than we are now. Before you draw that conclusion, think about this. All of these people saw the signs that Jesus did. all of them, his closest disciples, for a period of roughly 3 years, listened to the Lord teach day by day, saw the many miracles that he performed day by day that are not even written down in the book of God. And yet, when the Jewish leaders craftily and underhandedly seized him and took him into custody in order that they might perform a mock trial and really do with him what they'd been planning to do with him, torture him and murder him and get him out of the country and stop his mouth, how many of those disciples stood up and said, "You're not going to do it. He's God's representative." How many? We know the scriptures, and we know they say his closest disciples, every one, did what? Forsook him. What about their faith? At the cross, we find a witness, John 19 and verse 35, John himself. But still we don't find that maturity of faith that Jesus is looking for. When do we see it emerge, by the way? You know the New Testament. You've read it many times. When do we see faith in Jesus emerge where a man steps forward and puts his life on the line and says, "I know Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. No matter who's standing with me, I know it, and you're not going to shut my mouth. The only way you're going to shut me up is kill me." After his resurrection, after he was raised from the dead, then his closest disciples knew in such a way. Yes, Peter had confessed before, "You're the Christ, the Son of God." Peter's the very one who denied him. But not after the resurrection. None of the apostles denied him after the resurrection. They were like Peter, the rock. Rock solid in their faith. Jesus understood the nature of human frailty. And he didn't require any instruction or any testimony concerning human inconsistency. You and I often experience the frustration of learning time and time again that the people we think we can count on are in fact not very dependable at all. Jesus does not believe everyone's believing because he knows what is in man. You know, that's kind of frightening, isn't it? He could look and see and not only know what was in man at the time, but what a man could finally become. Recall what he said to Peter, "I'm changing your name." The first time they met, "I'm changing your name." You will be rock solid. Jesus has that kind of insight. When the Jews came to Jesus to ensnare him, he looked in their hearts and he saw evil motives. He knew what was in man. Those words ought to be somewhat frightening to every person. Nobody knows what I'm thinking about. Nobody but me. And I'm not going to tell anybody what I'm thinking about. I can think whatever I want to. You know, I've heard some people say things like that. Nobody knows what you're thinking? Really? Really? No. The idea of witness is a prominent one in this gospel, but John tells us that there was one form of witness that was not required, and that was the witness of other men to inform Jesus about mankind. John leaves us in no doubt about the fact that fact of Jesus' knowledge. The Old Testament tells us, by the way, that God alone knows the hearts of all the children of mankind in 1 Kings chapter 8 and verse 39. But if Jesus knows the hearts of all the children of mankind, what does that say about His identity? What does that say about who He is? Doesn't it say that He's divine? And that's what John's telling us. Jesus Christ's zeal for the pure worship of God is really an example for us. That's something practical that you and I can take away from this section. No person knows God. If you think about it, no person knows God better than Jesus Christ. And how does Jesus respond to the knowledge of God that He has? He worships God and serves God and prays to God. Don't you think we, as followers of Christ, ought to live our lives that way too? And every worshiper should see that worship to God, if you want God to accept it, it has to be according to His will. Do you think that any local churches in our world today need cleansing like the temple needed cleansing by Jesus when He came? Are there any Christians with courageous, rock-solid faith to preach and to teach and to encourage brothers and sisters in Christ to live morally clean lives that they might not put a stain on the body of Christ? Purity of worship may only be had by following the directions that God has given us in His Word. So a section that looks like, okay, this is all history and not worth very much, really, when we take a second look, isn't it really practical? It's showing us something about how to live as disciples of Jesus. I hope you appreciate what John has written. And I hope that it strengthens your faith if you're a Christian. And I hope that if you're not a Christian, sometime during the course of our study, that you will do exactly what John has in mind by writing what he's writing. That you'll come to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and believing you have life in His name. And if we can help you tonight to get to that point, we'd be delighted to do it. The saints here, as they stand and sing, are encouraging you to do what the gospel commands you to do. If you need to respond to the invitation of Christ, please do so now while we stand together and encourage you by singing.